Go ahead, let's take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 36. Luke chapter 11, 14 through 36. All right, Luke 11, 14 through 36. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you." Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be in your house today, and we are grateful for your presence amongst us and the ways that you have already been at work ministering to us. And we ask that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. We also ask you would be with DeAndre and those with him as they work with our children this morning. We ask your anointing upon them as well. And we pray that in our time together today, that we would continue to be drawn nearer to you and that you would change us and make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this journey to Jerusalem that Jesus is on, it continues. And the journey is from chapter 9 through chapter 19. And Jesus began his ministry doing miracles and teaching and preaching. And then we had that conversation with the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And the disciples kind of began to figure it out who Jesus is. And then he started to teach them about his cross. And they began this journey towards Jerusalem. And so from chapter 9 through chapter 19, we're on this journey to Jerusalem. And it's really not simply kind of a geographical journey. It is a journey of lessons on discipleship. And so kind of week after week, as we're making this journey with Jesus, we're getting lessons on discipleship. Last week, the lesson was about prayer. And Jesus taught us to pray for God to God to hallow God's name. In other words, for God to do such a work amongst us that God's name is reverenced. That people revere God's name because what God has been doing amongst us. Jesus taught us to pray for God's kingdom to come, that God would establish his rule. And then Jesus taught us to pray to ask for the Holy Spirit, that the Father desires to give good gifts, and especially the gift of the Holy Spirit to all those who ask him. And that it's the Holy Spirit working amongst us that will enable God's name to be revered, to be reverenced, to be held in awe. It's the Holy Spirit working amongst us and within us that will bring about the establishment of God's kingdom in our lives and upon this earth. And so to ask for the Holy Spirit. So the journey continues. Jesus keeps on moving, so to speak. And the very next scene that Luke tells us about, Jesus is casting out a demon. This demon has left a man mute. The man is unable to speak because of the demon possessing him, controlling him, keeping him from having a voice, keeping him from being able to talk. And Jesus confronts the demon. Jesus casts the demon out, and the man is liberated. He's set free from that demon, and now the man is able to speak. He has his voice. We don't know exactly what he said. I assume that he is praising God with his voice, but the crowd is amazed. They could not deny the change that they saw take place in the man. They knew that he had been enslaved to this demon. They knew that he had no voice. And they heard Jesus cast the demon out. And now the man is speaking. And so there's no denying as to what happened. And their question is, how did it happen? And what we discover is that while there is amazement, there is also rejection taking place. That there are some in the crowd who are saying that the reason why Jesus was able to cast this demon out, why Jesus exercised power over this demon, is because Jesus is just a superior evil force. That it's kind of like Jesus is chief among the demons, and so you have chief demon telling little demon, let this man be. And Jesus is just kind of like, well, I guess I'm kind of like this, like, really? And so Jesus knows what they're thinking, and so Jesus starts to talk to them about it and say, okay, let's look at this thing. Let's look at your logic. That everybody knows that a divided house cannot stand. And so do you really think that the chief of demons, Beelzebub, do you really think that the chief of demons is telling a lesser demon to let this man be? That everybody knows that if that's what's going on, then Satan's kingdom is going to fall. That if you have, there's just no logic to it. And yet, they insisted that Jesus wasn't from God. And so he must be. So do you kind of see the refusal to believe? They can't deny what happened. They can't deny the power of Jesus. Can't deny that Jesus changed this man and set him free. But the question becomes, okay, if Jesus did this, who is he? And they don't want to acknowledge that he's the Son of God. And so they begin to accuse him and to think that he must be chief among the demons. Jesus' logic to them makes a lot of sense, that if he's driving out demons by Beelzebub, then Satan's kingdom is divided and Satan's kingdom will fall. And Satan is not about falling. Satan wants to have a strong kingdom. And so he's kind of working against them that way. Then he has this question for them, verse 19. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, if you're right, then whom do your followers drive them out by? Now, some of your translations, instead of the word followers, it might say sons. Then who do your sons drive them out by? We're not exactly sure who Jesus has in mind. Whether there are Jewish Pharisees who also have the ability to kind of exorcise demons and cast demons out from time to time. And Jesus is saying, okay, if I drive them out by the power of Satan, then what about your guys? And then others would say that no, when he says your sons, he's not talking about your followers per se, but he's talking about just fellow Jews. And in particular, what Jews have been casting out demons? Well, it's the ones that Jesus sent out. Remember earlier in the Gospel of Luke, he sent out his disciples, and they also drove out demons. And so the question again becomes, if demons are being driven out by not just me, but by your own people, so to speak, where's their power coming from? And so he's kind of trapping them into having to realize that his power comes from God. Now, Jesus goes on a little bit further with this, and he says, he gives a little illustration, verse 21. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. So Satan is a strong man, but Jesus is the stronger man. And that's the whole point that he's trying to help them to see and help them to realize, help them to confess that Jesus really is the stronger man. And while Satan may have some measure of power here, and while Satan has kept people in bondage here, yet Jesus is stronger, and Jesus has come to liberate. And so Jesus sets this man free from this demon of muteness in order to demonstrate to everyone that in God, or that God has come in him to set humanity free from the affliction of evil, and to give us peace and to bring us salvation. Did you catch the finger of God language? That language echoes what was going on with Moses. Bernice read the passage to us. And so where Pharaoh had the Israelites in bondage, and Moses is performing plague after plague that the Israelites might be set free from the bondage of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would have his magicians try to duplicate everything that Moses did. He could never reverse it, but now and then they could duplicate it. But when they're asked to duplicate this one in terms of the gnats or the lice, even Pharaoh's own magicians confess, we can't duplicate this one. This was the finger of God. And so here Jesus is kind of pulling from that and saying that you should recognize that this is the finger of God at work to bring liberation and to bring salvation, and yet they're refusing to see it. God's kingdom comes through Jesus. God's rule comes. God's salvation comes. God's new day comes through Jesus. And Jesus is the one who sets us free, and Jesus is the one who brings that about. And to be indifferent towards Jesus, or to resist Jesus, to reject Jesus, it is to be resistant to God's rule, to God's kingdom coming. And you got to make a decision. Now, do you notice what Jesus goes on to say? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. It's like there's no neutral place to stand. That if we are not with Jesus, if we are not receiving Jesus, if we are not buying into Jesus, then we're actually in opposition to what God is doing. You can't be on the sideline. There is no way to just kind of check out and somehow be neutral about it all. That if we're not for Jesus, if we're not with Jesus, if we're not focused in and receptive to what God is doing in Jesus, then we actually find ourselves in opposition to God. And so Jesus is saying, you got to decide. And to not decide is basically to decide against. And let me try to say that again. If Jesus is calling me to follow, and I'm not answering, then my answer is basically no. You kind of see it? To not give an answer is to say no. To not join in is to say no. It's to resist. It's to be against. And so Jesus is the one who sets us free. God is at work in Jesus to set us free. And so when Jesus calls, when Jesus moves, there's only one response that's appropriate. And to not respond is to actually respond against. Now, Jesus goes on and talks about, gives an example of a man who has a demon cast out. And then that man is free from that demon. And then the man kind of gets his house in order, so to speak. And then that demon, restless, finds seven other demons, and they come back and they fill that man, and that man ends up being way worse than he ever was before. And don't know everything to do with this, but I think maybe I've seen it. See, Jesus does a work. The example is that Jesus does a work in the man's life, but the man doesn't start following Jesus. And in some sense, this isn't simply a word to those who are kind of resisting and saying Jesus must have done this by the power of the devil. That it's almost like this is a word to the man who had the demon who was mute, and now he's able to speak. And the question becomes, okay, what are you filling your life with now? Because if Jesus sets us free from whatever it might have been, but we don't fill our lives with Jesus, we just kind of think, okay, I'm set free from that, I can go on. Well, as we go on, what we will discover is that we end up way worse than we ever were. The psalm that we read this morning also spoke about the Exodus and how God set Israel free and how God told them to worship only God, and yet in their time of testing, they turned to other gods. And in some sense, they ended up way worse than they ever were under Pharaoh. And so I just kind of wonder, how often does that become our testimony? To where Jesus rescued us, but instead of responding to Jesus by filling our lives with Jesus, we kind of just move on. And then as we move on, we discover we end up in a way worse place, afflicted by far more evil than what we were when we were first rescued by Jesus. How do we respond to Jesus? And the challenge for us is to keep our eyes fixed upon him and to fill our lives with Jesus, to ask for his spirit, to fill our living with his teaching. And what I'm afraid is that too often we only want Jesus to set us free so that we can go fill our lives with other things besides Jesus. And if we're filling our lives with other things besides Jesus, his spirit, his teaching, his ways, if we're filling our lives with other stuff, we're going to end up way worse than when he first rescued us. Are you kind of seeing it? And so this is not simply Jesus dealing with these people, you know, that are saying, oh, you're doing this by the power of the devil. This is not Jesus just kind of talking to the man that he just rescued. This is Luke giving us an important lesson about discipleship. That as disciples, we have to keep filling ourselves with Jesus. That as disciples, we have to keep asking for his Holy Spirit. That as disciples, we have to make sure that we are kind of plugged in and following and constantly saying yes. Because to somehow kind of check out of the game is to actually put ourselves in opposition. And to quit filling ourselves with Jesus and asking of his spirit and walking in his ways, to stop that doesn't mean that we've kind of gone, okay, I've gone this far, I think I'll call it good here. I'm kind of content with how far God has brought me. When that becomes our attitude, we actually become resistant, and we're going to use kind of the old-fashioned word, we're going to start backsliding. And we're going to find ourselves in a worse place than when we first got saved. Jesus goes on in his teaching. Actually, he's kind of interrupted in his teaching. It's a woman who interrupts him. Glad you didn't laugh. But she cries out. She cries out, "Blessed is the woman who gave you birth. Blessed is the woman who nursed you." This woman recognizes that Jesus is to be praised, that Jesus is to be honored. And so one of the ways of kind of celebrating who Jesus is and giving him honor is to count blessed the woman who gave him birth and who nursed him, his mother. And so she's recognizing that there's something special about Jesus and what a blessed woman it was who gave Jesus birth and brought him into the world. But Jesus flips it a little bit. And he doesn't deny that his mother is blessed, but he says even more so is the one who hears and who does the word of God. Again, what's the focus on? The focus is on the one who is receiving, and the one who is embracing, and the one who is practicing. And so Jesus uses the woman's pronouncement of blessing to even further his lesson on discipleship. That it's not the one who gave me birth that is so blessed, as much as it is the one who takes me in that is so blessed. The one who hears and the one who does, the one who makes me kind of central to who they are. That one is blessed. And then he goes further and he keeps on teaching, and the crowds are kind of growing, and he's looking at it and he's just amazed at kind of the wickedness of the generation because they won't accept him. This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Probably what he has in mind here, he doesn't spell it out here, but we read it in Matthew. Probably what he has in mind here is that Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale, and then Jonah is kind of resurrected, and he goes on with his ministry. And Jesus, in some sense, is going to be like Jonah. Instead of being in a whale, he's going to be in the grave. I guess I should say a fish, but he's going to be in the grave. But then he's going to be resurrected, and he will continue to speak. His ministry will go on. They're not getting it. And Jesus says, because they continue to refuse to believe, that things are going to be worse for them in the judgment. That the Ninevites actually repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus is far greater than Jonah, and yet they won't turn. And the Queen of Sheba came all the way to hear Solomon and his wisdom, and yet they're not listening to Jesus. And so the Queen of Sheba is going to judge Jesus' generation. Gentiles judging Jews. The Queen of Sheba, the Ninevites, because they listened, they turned, and yet here is Jesus and his own people won't listen or turn to him. And judgment will come. And then Jesus goes on to talk about light. He's the light that's shining in their midst. It's not hidden. But look at verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. The best way I know how to think about all of that is kind of the larger concept that Jesus is the light. And when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we see well. And it's like we see well, and then because we see well, we begin to live well. When it talks about how the eye is the lamp of our body, It's kind of like, instead of thinking about body, maybe it would be helpful for us to think about the eye as the lamp of our life. And so when our eyes are enlightened, what that does is that enlightens the whole body, that enlightens the whole life. And so I begin to live differently because of the light that I'm seeing. And so the darkness within me becomes light. The darkness in my living becomes light, becomes holy, becomes righteous, because my eyes are fixed on the light. And so my life is being enlightened and I'm beginning to live a new way. And the darkness is gone. But when my eyes are bad, when I'm not seeing the light, but I'm seeing darkness, when I'm refusing to embrace the revelation that's in front of me, then what that amounts to is that my life is filled with greater and greater darkness. And if I refuse the revelation, if I refuse to look at the light, then that darkness within me becomes even greater. And I'm living in denial of the evil that's within me. I'm living in denial of the dark ways that are within me and that I'm living. And so, if our eyes are good, if our eyes are fixed on the light, then we discover that we're changed and we begin to live light. We begin to live in such a way that's holy, in such a way that's pure. Now there's one more element to it. As my eyes are on the light, and as that light fills my body, as that light fills my living, what happens? I begin to shine. I begin to glow. So that my living actually becomes a light to others. It's not a self-generated light. And it's not like there's light that is in there that just needs to be discovered. No, the light comes from seeing Jesus. But as I see Jesus, it's like seeing Jesus, receiving his revelation, receiving his truth. Then that begins to transform me so that that light is actually shining in and through my life. So that others can begin to see Jesus and begin to see this light. I don't know if you watched the national championship game between Alabama and Clemson last Monday night. Don't know if you were able to catch any of the interview afterwards with the winning coach, Dabo Swinney. But he had this quote, and he's reported as being a Christian man. And I don't know him. I never know how to take some of that stuff. But he said that he's told his players this. That he told them to let the light shine in you brighter than the light that's shining on you. Okay, and so what he was getting at is that there needs to be this light within them that needs to shine, and that shining needs to be even brighter than kind of the spotlight that is on them. And so I've been thinking about that some just in terms of, okay, here we have this light passage that Jesus is talking about. And I think Dabo Swinney is kind of influenced by Jesus and some of what he's saying there and trying to teach his players. But the light is that if my eyes are fixed on Jesus, then that is going to transform who I am. It's going to transform my living. It's going to transform my self-understanding. And so that I really will begin to shine. I won't just be a person that sees the light, but by seeing the light and embracing the light, my life will be changed to where my life starts to reflect that light. And then no matter who's watching, no matter how many people are watching, no matter how my life might be spotlighted, what they're going to see is that light shining that comes from keeping my eyes fixed on Jesus. And see, that should be us. That we should be a people so surrendered to Jesus, so saying yes, so filling our lives with Jesus, so asking of his Holy Spirit, and so practicing his ways, that we actually begin to shine. And that people, as they put their kind of spotlight on us, as they look at our lives, what they discover is that light of Christ shining within us. So this morning, it's really, you know, basically one main point that I'm trying to drive at. And that's to turn our eyes onto Jesus. To turn our eyes onto Jesus. And to never dismiss Jesus. Luke was writing, and you know this, Luke was writing for a guy named Theophilus. And if we go all the way back to chapter 1 and that fourth verse, what we discover is that as Luke is writing for Theophilus, he's writing so that Theophilus can be certain of the things that he's been taught about Jesus. And it would seem to me that probably what's going on with Theophilus is that he has some people in his life, maybe people that he values greatly, and yet they are trying to convince him to dismiss Jesus. Take your eyes off of Jesus. Don't keep looking at Jesus. Jesus really isn't from God. Jesus really isn't the Messiah. Jesus isn't really the one who liberates from evil. And yet, Theophilus knows that there's something about Jesus. And so he's kind of conflicted. Do I keep following Jesus? Do I keep my eyes on him? Or do I listen to some of these people that are trying to dismiss Jesus? Or at least move Theophilus to the point to where he doesn't listen to Jesus that much. And I think Luke is trying to convince Theophilus with this journey to Jerusalem and these discipleship lessons. Theophilus, don't take your eyes off Jesus. Don't check out and be on the sideline. Don't think that you've come far enough. Don't dismiss Jesus as if he doesn't need to be listened to. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't dismiss him. Don't say no. Don't resist him. But fill your life with him. Ask of his Spirit. He desires to give it to you. Ask for power to live what you behold in Jesus, so that your life is filled with that light. And then you're actually going to shine. And people are going to see you and know that there's got to be something about Jesus. I invite you to stand and to come and receive Jesus, to come and receive communion. It's why we preach every week. It's why we serve communion every week. It's our recognition that we need Jesus. He is our life. And so, Ian, if you guys would come, and if you would sing Shepherd of Our Souls. And as they sing, I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.